This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
Well, if you have your Bible with you, please open it to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts, chapter 17. If you need a Bible, you can shoot your hand up in the air. We'd be happy to get a copy of the Bible into your hands this morning. Next week, we are going to be starting a series for Advent. Advent is a season that the church historically celebrates in the four Sundays leading up to Christmas, where we really slow down and meditate on what it means that Jesus, who is the Christ, he has come. And so I'm very much looking forward to getting into that sermon series with you. But we have important things to talk about as we finish Acts chapter 17 this morning. I was away teaching at Grimke Seminary this past week, and every morning and night there's a chapel service for the students and staff, and one of the traditions that we have is that we stand when God's Word is read to honor the preaching of God's Word and the reading of it. And so one of the things I really like about that is just how it positions us and gets us ready to not be casual in this moment, but to be ready to hear God's Word with reverence, for He is worthy of it. And so I'm not ready to roll out a whole policy change and say this is what we're always going to do every single Sunday, but I thought it'd be a nice thing to do for today. And so if you're able, could you please stand to honor the reading of God's Word? God says to us in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of the foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by rising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We'll hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them was also Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Praise be to God for his holy word. You may be seated. Let us bow our heads and ask God to speak to us now as we seek to hear his word preached. Just have a private time of prayer right now between you and God. Now please pray for me that I be strengthened by the Spirit to speak in a way that is helpful to you and glorifying to the Lord. God, we pray to you because we need you. We come here with so many cares in our hearts, distractions in our minds. So Lord, I just pray that in our weaknesses of attention, that you would help us to listen to what you are saying to us through this passage. Lord, I need your help because anyone can speak, but it's only when your Spirit comes that transformation happens. And so, God, I cannot do anything to bring any change in anyone's life today, but your Spirit can. So, Holy Spirit, would you please empower me to speak in such a way that all our hearts would be drawn to Christ? Would you do this for the good of our souls and the glory of Jesus' name? Amen. Amen. So here we find ourselves in another passage where we see the Apostle Paul telling people about Jesus. And I think at this point, if you've been with us in this series, you're probably like, okay, I get it. Like, Paul talks about Jesus a lot. Acts 1:8, we're meant to be witnesses. Like, I get it. We're supposed to share about Christ. Do we really need another message about evangelism? Which means telling people about Jesus. I think sometimes we can kind of have the mindset that, you know, I've had when it comes to learning Spanish. I think learning Spanish would be something wonderful to do. It'd be really good to do. But honestly, my life is busy. And there's just so many other things that I have to do. And so while I think it would be good, I haven't really invested time in learning. The only Spanish I know is some of the phrases that Angie's uncles, my wife's Puerto Rican, she speaks Spanish. So some of the phrases her uncles taught me, which I'm pretty sure are not actually good words. So I do not try to use them in polite company. But I had a friend who is in Argentina on a missions trip, and he went there not knowing any Spanish. But when he went there, he met an Argentinian girl, and it was love at first sight for him. For her, it was just first sight. But for him, he studied the Spanish language like a man on a mission because he was determined to find a way to communicate with this woman that he loved. They've now been married for 20 years. And so what I take with that is if Angie had only pretended to not know English, I'd be a Spanish speaker right now. So I'm kidding. But when we love someone, we will find a way to communicate with them. And we will not grow tired of learning how to speak in a language that touches their heart. I don't know sign language, but if one of my children had been born deaf, you better believe I would speak it very well. So as we come to this passage and we see Paul really giving us what is, I think, his masterclass on how to share about Jesus, my prayer for us is that the same heart of love that compelled Paul to consistently learn how to speak in a way that connected with people and was able to share with them the good news of Jesus, my prayer is that we would have the same heart of love that Paul had, and that our heart of love for people would consistently help us to not grow tired of learning how to share faith, but be eager and desirous and leaning in to learn what it means to tell people about the good news of Christ. And so I'm going to tell this morning's sermon, a master class in evangelism. A master class in evangelism. And in this passage, I think we see really Paul, God working through the Apostle Paul in four different ways. We see how really Apostle Paul, his heart breaks for the lostness of this city. And then from that place of brokenhearted compassion, he draws alongside these people. He doesn't come at them. He actually draws alongside them. And from that position of being next to them, he pokes some holes in their thinking. He points out some inconsistencies in the way that they view the world. And then he closes by speaking boldly about Jesus. And so through that, here's what I see. Here's what I think God wants to show us this morning. God uses broken hearts. God uses encouraging people. God uses poking holes, and God uses bold words. Let's look at each of those things together. First, God uses broken hearts. In this passage, the Apostle Paul finds himself in the ancient city of Athens. Athens is widely considered one of the greatest cities of all time. I mean, really, no other city in history has surpassed what Athens accomplished at their height. They were the world center of commerce, of culture, of education, of influence. We have to think of New York and Beijing and London and Paris, all the great cities of the world kind of rolled up into one. That's Athens. By the time that Paul got there in the first century AD, Athens' glory had faded a little bit, but still remained a strong force in the world. And one of the things that the Athenians were known for was the massive amount of idols that they had in their city. There was a Roman historian named Pliny the Elder who was writing about the same time this passage took place, and he said that there were over 30,000 different idols in Athens and only about 10,000 men. So men were outnumbered in Athens 3-1. Petronius, a courier for the Emperor Nero, he said that it was easier to find an idol than it was to find a person in the city of Athens. These people, they loved their gods and goddesses. They had the god Zeus, who was like the boss god. He was the one you went to when you were the most desperate. They had the god Apollo, who was the god of music, poetry, and knowledge. You went to him when you wanted to get smarter. They had the goddess Aphrodite. She was the goddess of love. You went to her when you wanted a date for Friday night. They even had a goddess of the sewer system, the goddess Cloacina. She was the goddess you went to if you needed things to, let's just say, run a little bit more smoothly. She was the ancient version of Flomax. And actually, her statue now, you can actually see it in Athens. If you go there, her nose is broken off. And it's not surprising to think about why maybe the goddess wanted her nose broken off. She's the goddess of the sewer system. That's a poop joke for the kids. But for us, as we see the city that's full of idols, for us, it can be hard to relate to a place like this. We don't have a ton of statues in our city that people go to worship. Or do we? Don't we have skyscraper after skyscraper in Center City where people gather to worship the gods of money, power, and success, giving so much of their time at the altar of their desks and the temples of their offices? Don't we have temples here in South Philadelphia, also known as sports stadiums, where people gather to worship the god of sports and live and die based upon how well their team performs? Aren't there worship services to be found almost every night at Union Transfer or Franklin Music Hall and the Met, where people gather to worship the god of music? Isn't the god of sex worshipped at the strip clubs, the god of greed worshipped at the casinos, and the god of alcohol worshipped at bars? We might not have statues like in Athens, but I would argue that we are a city that is also filled with idolatry. And so how are we to react to that? I think as Christians, sometimes we can have one of two different kinds of reactions when we see these idolatries taking place. One, we actually don't see it because we're just going along with it. We're caught up in all the same things. We are just as busy as with our jobs. We're just as distracted by the material things. We find ourselves worshiping the same gods that everyone else is. We just have a Jesus sticker on our cars. Or we aren't the same. We are different. But in those differences, we point our fingers at others and look down our noses. How could they possibly believe that and do that? I think sometimes we can either be not different, or sometimes we can be self-righteous about how we are different. But notice in this passage that Paul does neither. He does not go along with the idol worship of Athens, but he also doesn't start pointing fingers at them. In verse 16, we see that his heart, it says his spirit, was provoked within him. The word for spirit, and heart is similar there. And the word provoked means to be deeply disturbed, means to be in anguish. Paul's inner being, his spirit, his heart, is being broken as he looks around and sees all the idolatry that is taking place. This is the same heart of Jesus who, when he came to the ancient city of Jerusalem and he saw the lostness of the people in that city, we read in Matthew 23 that Jesus wept. Friends, how God often moves in others is by first moving in us. God's not going to work through a heart that is filled with the same kind of idolatry, nor is he going to work through a heart that is filled with self-righteousness, but he will work through a heart that is broken over the lostness of the people around them. He will work through those who remember that we too were just once as lost. Friends, our hearts should break, not because we think we are better, but because we know the heavy burden that sin is. We know what that burden feels like. Paul's heart is broken as he sees what's happening in this city. And so he starts reasoning with them. As we saw last week, that word reasoning is the same word that we use for conversation. He starts having conversations about who God really is. And through these conversations, he starts to create a stir because he's engaging the top minds in this place, the philosophers of the city, the Epicureans and the Stoics. These are two different groups of people that had two completely opposite ways of viewing life. The Epicureans believed in the existence of many gods, but argued that the gods took no interest in the events of everyday life. And so they might want to mess with you here or there. They might want to bless you here or there. There was really no way to do it. The gods were these kind of arbitrary being that, like, you know, took real no interest and just kind of like messed around with people when they wanted to. And so what the Epicureans believed in response that you should do is, since you never know what might happen, just live life to the full. Eat, party, have fun, be shallow, don't have much ties to anything. Live in the moment. Nothing really matters. Just do whatever you want. The Kardashians would have kept up well with the Epicureans. On the other hand, you had the Stoics. They were the exact opposite of the Epicureans. The Stoics believed that there was one divine natural order, and the best way to live life was with tremendous discipline and logic according to this natural order. They were coldly rational people, not led by feeling, but led by thinking. They weren't Kardashians, they were Sherlock Holmes. Just the facts, Watson. That's the Stoics. But as Paul is having conversation with these people, they realize that what he's talking about doesn't actually fit into either of their boxes. Because Jesus didn't come to fit into pre-existing categories, but to totally reorient and revolutionize how we think about everything regarding life. Now, in the culture back then, people were always interested in new ideas. We read right here in verse 21 that they did nothing actually except sit around and talk about new ideas. And so they loved hearing new things that were said. And so Paul, because he's saying something new, he gets an invite to go to the Areopagus, which is where people went to talk about their new ideas. The Areopagus was like, you know, being invited to give a TED Talk. But like, it was in a big open space, so giving a TED Talk, like at the link. And Paul goes there to speak. And did you see that as he stands up to speak, did you see where he starts? His heart is broken for these people. His spirit has been provoked within him. So he says this in verse 22, "Men of Athens, I perceive in every way you are very religious." Paul starts by affirming them. He's going to go on to correct some things, but he actually doesn't start with correction. He starts by building a relational bridge through encouragement. He doesn't start by coming at them, but rather seeking to draw alongside them. You know, if you want to point some things out to people, it's a lot better to do it when you're next to them with your arm around them, pointing out some things, than it is when you're standing directly in front of them, coming at them. If we want to reach people, our hearts need to break. And then we need to find ways to draw alongside them by starting with encouragement. God uses broken hearts, and God uses encouraging people. Paul affirms that these people are religious, and that that is a good thing. Notice, he doesn't affirm their idolatry, because idolatry is sinful. But he doesn't start with their sin, which was wrong, but their desire to worship, which was good. When we don't come at people, but rather draw alongside people, that builds a bridge where actually defenses come down and we can have a better conversation. And we as Christians, because of our theology, we of all people should be those who could always see something good that's happening in someone. Because our Bible says in Genesis chapter 1 that all people have been made in the image of God. And even though sin has marred and distorted that image, God's image is still present in everyone. It's not lost. And so everyone has something in them that resembles God's likeness and that can be encouraged. And so I've encouraged atheists for their passion for the truth. I said things like, man, I see that you really want to be an intellectually honest person, and I respect that. I've told non-Christian dads on my son's basketball team, I can tell you really love your kids, and you're trying your best to be a good dad, and I admire that. I've told activists who, shall we say, are on the very far left side of things and hold positions that are completely antithetical to Scripture, I've told them, I really appreciate how you want to be a compassionate person. It's amazing to see that when you find in someone that spark in them of the likeness of God, and you draw attention to that, it's amazing to see how encouragement breaks down walls and opens really good conversations. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. We can't affirm people in their sin. Like, I don't tell atheists it's a good thing that they're atheists. And if someone's living a sinful lifestyle, I don't say that lifestyle's okay. Don't worry about it. God just loves everybody. Yes, God did make you, but we need to follow him and be obedient to someone. So we can't, like, affirm people in their sinfulness. He doesn't affirm their idolatry. We can't do that. But we can encourage what we can encourage. And there's something in everyone that we can point out. This about you is how I see God at work in you. Affirming people's sin is not loving them. It's actually hurting them because it's obscuring the truth about God. And so, man, affirming people, it might make you and them feel better. But I'm pretty sure that us just feeling better is not really loving people. That's loving our own comfort. Sometimes we need to be willing to be a little uncomfortable in order to actually truly love someone. But I don't think we should always start by pointing out what's wrong, but rather we should try to find ways to encourage. How is God at work in someone's life? Do the people in your life, the people, your friends, your coworkers, people on your block, do they know what you find encouraging about them? Do they know that? Or there's conversations that you have. It's amazing how that can build a relationship. Paul's heart breaks and he builds a relationship with people through encouraging them. But he doesn't just stop there. Sometimes I think we can stop there. Sometimes I think we can care so much about building relationships and building these friendships that we never then want to do anything to risk that friendship or relationship. And so along the way, we can actually stop caring that our friends don't know Jesus. And so, man, I don't want to risk this relationship. Well, sometimes you might need to love your friend enough to risk that relationship. Paul doesn't just stay here with encouragement. No, as he draws alongside them, he starts to actually risk some things by pointing out some holes in their thinking. He starts not coming at them, but from alongside them, I think he winsomely and lovingly points out some inconsistent ways in which they viewed the world. He pokes some holes. God uses broken hearts, he uses encouraging people, and he uses poking holes. He says in verse 23 that I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as an unknown, this I proclaim to you. Paul starts talking to them by drawing attention to what they knew they were missing. Right? He draws attention to the rub, to that place of friction, to the tension where there's a gap between what they thought they knew and what they admitted they didn't know. Side note, but it's actually a really cool story about how this idol to the unknown God, it's actually a really cool story about how it came to be. A few hundred years earlier, there had been a plague in Athens, and this guy named Epimendus came up with a plan to try to get the gods to help stop this plague. And so he wasn't sure which god would want to help, and so what he did was he took a whole flock of sheep, put them to the middle of the city, and let them go. And then wherever the sheep kind of wandered off to and stopped to graze, they'd sacrifice the sheep there to whatever god or goddess, like, temple was closest to that place. So, like, the sheep go out, and, like, you know, one stops close to Zeus, boom, you know, you sacrifice that sheep to Zeus, another one gets, you know, temple of Aphrodite, boom, sacrifice that sheep to Aphrodite, right? So they do all this, but there was one sheep that, like, when it stopped, they couldn't figure out whose temple it was closest to. And so because they were worried about maybe, like, missing out on a god, they sacrificed the sheep there and made an idol to the unknown god. And so here's what I love about that. If you believe in the God of the Bible, who's in control of all things at all times, what's known as the doctrine of God's sovereignty, that means that when Epimendus released those sheep, God had that sheep lay down in that place so that this idol would be made and a few hundred years later, Paul would have a reason to have this conversation. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that our God is such a God that he can work over centuries. And we need to hear that, because sometimes when we don't see God doing what we think he should be doing it, sometimes we think that God isn't working at all. But friends, if God can use a sheep a few hundred years to set up a conversation that's going to start a revival in this city, let's not put limits on what God might do. He might not work in the way that we think. He might not work when he thinks, but he's a God who can work over centuries, so let's just let him be God and be at peace. That's another sermon for another time. But to get back to this text, Paul takes this idol of the unknown God and uses it to poke holes in their ways of thinking. He says, let me tell you what this God's like. And he addresses, not just random things, he actually addresses three misperceptions about God that these Greek people had. First, he says in verse 24, this God who made heaven and earth, the God who made everything, he doesn't need your temples. Like, they had so many temples, so many places to go to worship. And he says, you really think the God who, like, put the stars in space, you really think he needs you to make him a bed? He's just pointing out the inconsistency with that. Like, it's like, really, you think there's a God who's creator of all, over all? You think how somehow there's a temple that this God could live in? No. And then he goes on to say in verse 25, nor is this God served by human hands. It's like all these works that you're running around trying to do to serve these gods, to get them to be pleased with you. You really think that the God who gave you life needs something from you? See, what Paul's doing here is he's pointing out how their whole religious system doesn't make any sense. Paul then points out how this God who made all things is the God over all people. You see, the Greeks had this idea that different gods had different territories. So different people should worship the God of this country, and different people should worship the God of this country, because there were different gods in different places. But Paul's like, that's not God. He made everything. And since he made everything, he made all people. And he put people in particular places. They're there because God wants them to be there. And so people being in different places doesn't mean they should have different gods, since God is the one who actually put them in that place. He then finally says, God's not someone you should try to use to get what you really want. The most important thing about God is not to get stuff from him, but to pursue truly knowing him. But Paul says that even your own poets talk about God in this way. He draws attention to that in verse 28. He says, in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Those aren't quotes from the Bible. Paul's quoting from Greek poetry. This is the ancient equivalent of quoting like Jay-Z lyrics, except without the profanity. He's saying that, listen, God has made you for relationship. He's made you to live and to be with him. You're his offspring. He's meant to be your father. There's a relational connection you're meant to have. He's saying even your own poets know this. And so we need to see what Paul is doing here. He's trying to get these people to think a little more deeply about life. Christians are not those who think shallowly. We are those who are trying to think a little bit more deeply. He's poking holes in their preconceived ideas about God. He's showing where those places of tension exist between what they think they know and then what they actually maybe don't know. He's asking them the question, have you really thought about that? Have you really thought about that? I was talking with someone once, and they gave that classic idea that, well, all roads lead up to mountain to God. It's like, okay, but have you really thought about that? Because if you're saying that all roads lead up to mountain to God, you know the only way to know the end of a road? It's to be there at the end of it. And so I know that your heart is to want to be humble and to want to try to be, like, really inclusive in all these things, but actually what you're saying is you're saying that all roads lead to God because you're up there with him. You've arrived. And so you can see where all roads lead. I mean, if you think about it, I don't think this is your intention, but if you think about it, that's not a humble statement. It's actually kind of fairly arrogant. Have you thought about that? Carl Sagan, who was famous for his book Cosmos, where he says the universe is all there is and all there ever will be, he was asked in an interview one time, so if the universe is all there is and all there ever will be, everything, his whole thought, he was the one who really propagated the idea of the Big Bang. he was asked, what came before that? And he said, well, that's not something that we can ever know. It's like, hold the phone. Time out. Like, I'm supposed to believe that everything somehow came from nothing just based on blind faith? Have you really thought about that? Or when people say, well, everyone should just be free to do whatever works for them. Like, we shouldn't try to impress our values onto others. But I've traveled to other countries where they think that what works for them is keeping women subordinate to men, not letting them drive or even be educated. Should we really not care about people having those kinds of values? We need to help people think about what they're saying in deeper ways. Francis Schaeffer, who is one of the best evangelists, I think, of the past 50 years, he called having these kinds of conversations taking the roof off of someone's house. He gave this metaphor of a house that everyone's worldview is like a house that they've constructed in which they live and do their thing. But there's only one structure that can effectively explain all of life and can be lived out consistently, and that's the Christian worldview. And so any worldview that's not a Christian worldview is going to have something defective in it in some ways. And so what he would do is try to have a conversation with people to show them where those defects are, to help them see how this roof that they're living under isn't as sturdy as they think it is. We should carefully and lovingly, while drawing alongside people, we should show them how their roof might have some leaks. We should seek to poke holes in their thinking. Why? So that people might see they need a new structure. Listen, friends, if you act like everything people believe is okay, then why would they ever want to believe in Jesus? We should have conversations with people to get them thinking that maybe how I think about life right now is actually not okay. Maybe I'm missing a few things. That can set up a great opportunity to share about Jesus. And that's what Paul finishes by doing. He had a broken heart. He drew alongside them through encouragement. He poked some holes in their thinking. But then finally, he uses some bold words. God uses bold words. Last week, we saw at the beginning of Acts chapter 17 that Paul talked about how Jesus is the Christ. The Christ was the person that Jewish people were looking for. He was someone that their prophets had promised would come to liberate them, to save them. And Paul, to them, was like, this Christ you've been waiting for, he is Jesus. But what's interesting here is that that is not how Paul chooses to speak to these people in Athens. Did you see that? He doesn't talk about Jesus being the Christ. Look again at verses 30 through 31. This is how he talks about Jesus. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by rising him from the dead. To these people, Paul does not talk about how Jesus is coming as a savior, but rather how Jesus is coming as a judge. Why is Paul changing his approach? Because different people need to hear different things. There's not one cookie-cutter way to share about Jesus. Jesus is who he is, but there are so many different aspects of who he is. He is the Christ, but he's also the judge. And depending on where someone is coming from, the starting point to talking about Jesus might need to change. The Jewish people were an oppressed people. They're living under the heel of Roman occupation. And so talking to them about how Jesus is the Christ, the one who would save them, you can see how that would immediately connect with them. But here in Athens, these people were not oppressed. They were at the top of the food chain. They were living in a very prosperous and historically significant city, and they loved talking about new ideas. They had no problem sitting there all day talking about the different, you know, saviors who might come along. That would have been gladly welcomed, no big deal whatsoever. And so what does Paul do? Paul starts speaking in a way to cut through the noise and wake them up. He gives them some smelling salts to try to get their attention. He's like, this is not another casual day in the Areopagus where he's talking about the next new thing. No, he says, there's a God coming and he's going to judge the world. And his name is Jesus. And he has every right to judge the world because he has proven that he is God by rising from the dead. And since Jesus is therefore God, as proven by his empty tomb, he is the righteous judge. And so you need to repent. Repent means to turn. Turn away from which the way you were and to turn to faith in Christ. Paul had poked all kinds of holes in their ideas about God, but now he's saying, you've got more than a problem with inconsistent thinking. You've got a problem with the Lord God Almighty. Sometimes you have to unsettle people with the bad news of God's judgment before they're ready to receive the good news of God's salvation. Not every time. Paul didn't do this at the beginning of Acts chapter 17. But he did do it here. We need to consider how to share the gospel with individual people as individual people. It's one of the reasons I'm actually not a big fan of tracts. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm not trying to throw any shade. But I'd rather have a conversation with someone and see where they are coming from and see how the gospel speaks into that than just starting with my prescripted Romans road, this is what we're going to do. If Paul changed his approach, I think it's fair to say that we should probably think we sometimes have to change our approach. And so when I'm sharing the gospel with a young woman who's about to be a mom for the first time and she is terrified because she has no support system around her, like she already feels the heaviness of the world. She already feels lost in so many ways. And she is so burdened that she's thinking of taking the life of her child through abortion. Like with her, I'm not going to start with you're under the judgment of God. She already feels so much weight. And so I'm going to talk with her about the God who will never leave her nor forsake her. I'm going to talk with her about how Jesus loves her and how he proved that by dying for her. And while no one else is maybe giving her any attention whatsoever, the God of the universe loved her enough to come down into the mess of humanity and to take her place on the cross because he felt like she was worth dying for. That's how she's going to hear the gospel. But for people like me, growing up, I thought I was good. You know, and the reality was, I was good. I didn't hurt nobody. I got good grades at school. I was kind. I was respectful. You know, worst thing I did was I came home one day without telling my parents and put some blonde tips in my hair. You know, it's like, I didn't have, and I look back and yes, that was definitely a sin. But because I thought I was good, I never really connected with the idea of Jesus dying on the cross for my sins because, to be honest, I didn't think my sins were all that bad. And it wasn't until God broke me and showed me that he has every right to judge me. It wasn't until I realized that the holy, holy, holy God sees my goodness as pathetic, as nothing, as the prophet Isaiah says, but filthy rags. As I saw before the holy God that good kids who go to church go to hell. And realize that that's what I deserved. It wasn't until I came under a realization of God's right to judge me that I did what verse 30 talks about, and I repented. Friends, sometimes people need to be broken under the judgment of God before they're ready to be built up in repentance unto God. Not every time, but sometimes. And so I want to be direct with anyone who is listening to this right now and might not be a follower of Jesus. And I just want to make sure that you're hearing boldly what this passage is saying. You have a creator. You did not choose to be here. God made you. And the breath that you are breathing right now, you are breathing with lungs that he gave you, and you are borrowing his air. You have a maker. And while you might be a good person in many ways, if you are not living with belief in your maker, then there is nothing more sinful for you to do than to deny the one who gave you life. If you do not believe in Jesus, this passage would say you are under the judgment of God. It doesn't matter if you were born in this church. It doesn't matter if you've gone to church every day of your life. It doesn't matter how good you might think you are. Your goodness doesn't get you brownie points. God is holy, and he will not overlook disrespect to parents. He'll not overlook lies that even seem innocent. He'll not overlook any of the wrong things that we do. He's the righteous judge. We have an empty tomb that proved that God exists and his name is Jesus, and he is coming back to judge this world with fire. And he will call to account all those who choose to not believe in him. And I'm not saying this to make anyone angry at me. I'm just trying to tell you what this passage is saying, so that you would stop trusting in your goodness. If you were to die tonight, do you really want to hope that your goodness is enough to get you into heaven? God is a righteous judge. There's no way your goodness will do anything before him. But there is a way of salvation. And his name is Jesus. And he came to do what you could not do. He lived the perfect life that you could never live. He died on the cross that you deserve, the death you deserve for your sins. And he rose from the grave to prove that he truly is God and there's salvation in him. And so turn to him. Put your faith in him. You need to be saved. And he's the only Savior. There's a fixed day that none of us know. It could happen 5 minutes from now. There's a fixed day when Jesus is going to come back to judge the world, and it'll be game over. But that day is not today. Until that moment comes, we live in what the Bible calls the day of salvation. And so put your faith in Christ. If you're here and you are a Christian, have you ever spoken boldly with someone like that? Again, not saying that's how you should talk to everyone. That's not how everyone needs to be met. But there are some people who need to be met like that. Have you ever spoken to someone boldly like that? If not, why not? Why should you expect that you're going to have to be less bold than the people we see in Scripture? Again, to be clear, I'm not saying this is how we should always talk about Jesus. We see in this very chapter a variety of ways in which to engage people with the gospel. But sometimes, if people are just not thinking seriously, if they're not caring much, if they're living under the illusion of their goodness, sometimes we need to speak with a boldness that cuts through that and give them some smelling salts to wake people up to the reality of the trouble that they are in. And wouldn't you rather risk offending someone than not telling them about the judgment they are facing? It can be uncomfortable to talk about Jesus as judge, but for some, that is exactly what they need to hear, so that they might come to know him as Savior. God breaks so he can heal. As we come to a close, my prayer for us here at Christ Church is that as we live here in this city, we see the lostness of this place. My prayer is that we would not engage in the same kind of idolatry that we see around us. My prayer is that we would be different, but that we would not look at that difference with self-righteous hearts. My prayer is that we would have a heart like Paul, and our spirit would be provoked within us, that our hearts would break as we see the lostness of people around us. And from that place of broken heart compassion, we would try to create relational bridges by drawing alongside people, not coming at them, but drawing alongside them by encouraging how we see God at work in their lives, because God's at work in everyone's life. And from that position of being beside them, that we would then carefully and winsomely poke some holes in their thinking and help them see maybe things actually aren't working the way they think they are. And from that place, may we then speak boldly about Jesus. For he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And he's coming back in judgment. So turn to him now, because today is the day of salvation. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.